The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
And let's turn to 1 Samuel, please, chapter 29. 1 Samuel and chapter 29. Remember last time Saul found a medium, spiritist, diviner, sorceress, whatever you want to call her, and tried to call up Samuel to get guidance because God was not answering him. And then he got that prophecy that he would soon be in the grave where Samuel had gone before. Now, chapter 29. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, so the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang of one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the lords do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Tom's question is, are we to understand Daniel 3:25 to refer to a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? In my understanding, it is. But I understand that other interpreters of a conservative bent like ourselves would say, well, it's probably just an angel. So it certainly, you know, could be either way. Good men are going to differ on that subject. Yes. Yeah, so since it's so clear the parallels between Daniel 10 and Revelation chapter 1, Tom is suggesting that would bolster the case that there's another pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in chapter 3. Certainly makes logical sense. Does it have to be that way? No, it doesn't. I would note this about verse 25 where it talks about him having the form like the son of a son of the gods or like the son of God. The word Elohim is plural in form, although we know that it's not necessarily plural in function, and we'll get into this in our message on the Trinity, but that it does refer to God. A similar construct happens when Pharaoh recognizes that in Joseph is the spirit of God or the spirit of the gods, the Elohim. And so there's a question, especially because both Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh are pagan polytheists, if they're the best qualified to identify exactly who this person is. They certainly are suggesting that it's otherworldly, supernatural, whoever this is, whether an angel or, in fact, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So I think you're on safe ground if you take this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But you're not going to be dumped into the heretic bin if you take them to be an angel either. So we don't have to get into a back and forth or an argument on that subject. All right, just so we're aware that different people take that differently, And I'm not going to sit up here and demand that you take it one way or the other, you know, or else. Okay, well, let's turn our attention then to the doctrine of the Trinity. Asked to speak about this with you, and so I spent some time this past week studying it. And there's a number of theology books. One that I've more recently come into possession of is the one that's done by MacArthur and Mayhew out of the Master's Seminary, and it's a 1,000-page, large volume, very good systematic theology. There are others as well, Roland McCune's theology and many others. You're not going to find anything innovative or really new if you go to the internet to search on the Trinity, because the subject has been the subject of a major church controversy, of writings, of study, of careful exposition for literally, millennia, centuries for sure, millennia. And so the best material is what you're going to find in the systematic theology books. The word Trinity, of course, is not found in the Bible, but the theological idea most certainly is. And it's a doctrine that's at the bedrock level of the Christian faith. Now, you're not going to see it in a list of fundamentals of the faith. Now, you will see the deity of Christ in a list of fundamentals of the faith if you're of the sort that wants to kind of boil down Christianity to its fundamentals. And the doctrine of the Trinity is usually left out of explanations of the gospel, but it's crucially important and really underlies and underpins the gospel of Christ. Demarcates Christianity from cults derived from the false teaching of Arianism and similar doctrines that deny either the uniqueness of God or the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a very important doctrine. One of the things that I have noted in different opportunities witnessing with Mormons, for example, is that you have to help them to understand that we do not worship the same God as they do. They worship a different God, but they will almost, you know, swear in a stack of Bibles and books of Mormon that they're talking about the same God that we are. And they maintain that over and over and over again, but that is a trick of the devil. It is not true. They really have a polytheistic system of religion. And so the doctrine of the Trinity really does demarcate or differentiate the true Christian doctrine from all other who would pretend to be that. Now, let me mention some basic propositions first of all. The idea of the Trinity is very sophisticated, yet we can explain it and understand it to some extent, but we shouldn't expect to understand it fully. One of the repeated themes of Jehovah's Witness theology is that the Trinity can't be true because we can't understand it. That is a very intellectually haughty position. It's not intellectually humble or spiritually humble by any means. And I have said that to Jehovah's Witnesses, so don't think that I'm just saying that here in the safety and comfort of our own church family, that you cannot expect to understand the ways of God or the way that God is constituted as a finite, sinful human being. Our minds are finite. They're limited by sin. God is infinite, and ultimately, we teach in Christian theology, ultimately incomprehensible. Although God is able to be known and known truly, He is unable to be known fully because of His greatness and our smallness, if I could say it that way. So the Christian doctrine of the Trinity says that God consists of a simple, undivided, and unreplicated essence, trying to communicate that God is one divine essence. At the same time, it teaches that God exists in three distinct, co-equal, eternal persons who share that very divine essence. Now, this boils down to seven basic propositions, which actually I could boil down even further. I'll give you three of them and then I'll expand the list. Number one is there's only one true God. Number two, God exists in three persons. And number three, how did I put it here? I mean, down here somewhere. He's three equal persons, but three distinct persons. So let me read the more expanded list. Number one, there's only one and only one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. Number five, the Father is not the Son. Number six, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And number seven, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. So you may be familiar with what's called the Trinitarian shield, in which it's a diagram where God is in the center, and then there's three vertices of a triangle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a line from God to each of those that says God is Father, God is, or Son is God, and it's Holy Spirit is God. But then between each of the triangle sides, on the sides of that triangle, there is a line that has a little wording or indication that the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. So it's kind of a triangular picture. I have it here. I should have maybe put it on the overhead. I can show you that or print that for you another time. But the idea is it's trying to say the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are God, but those three persons are not each other. Now, our church doctrinal statement says it this way. We believe that the Godhead eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one God, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections, and worthy of precisely the same homage, confidence, and obedience. Are you with me so far? Okay? This is Orthodox Christian doctrine. Now, the only way to know the Trinity or understand the Trinity is to read about it in God's Word, the Bible. It's a revealed truth that cannot be discovered by scientific means or reasoning apart from divine revelation. The doctrine, while it is completely logical and reasonable, is not discoverable by human reason or logic. Okay? So we have to understand it from the Scriptures because it is a matter of revelation. It's not in general revelation. You know what I mean by that? It's not up in the stars. It's not in our conscience. It's only in the special revelation of God. Now, we start with the first assertion or basic proposition that there is one and only one God. Christian belief is therefore monotheistic in that it holds to a single deity. Now, this is similar to Judaism and Islam, which are the other two great monotheistic religions in the world. And the Scriptures teach this very clearly. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 4. We're building a case now for the fact there's only one God, one and only one God. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, it says, Paul says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. No other God but one. Of course, you're perhaps familiar with the famous Shema, where the Jews are, and very often, you know, say this. Shema means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. He's echad. He's one, a unity, if you will, or a unique God. We'll come to a detail on that in a little bit. You also have passages like in the Gospels. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark and chapter 12. 12 verse 29. And that's a quotation of what I just mentioned. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and of course, love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord Jesus is teaching there. What's another passage we can look at? Well, let's look at Jesus' high priestly prayer and see what we find there in John chapter 17. Jesus himself speaking, certainly I would hope would lend some authority to what is being read here in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. It's like a little clause stuck into the middle of there that's not the main point of the verse, but it is very helpful that God has put that here in John's writing so that we would know that He is the only true God. That means there are many other gods, perhaps we could call, that are false gods, but no true gods. James 2 and verse number 19, the text of Scripture says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So you believe that there is one God. That is correct. Very well. But every demon knows the same thing. So knowing that there's one God is not sufficient for, well, salvation. It's true there is one God, but there's more to it than that. And then there's a number of others we could use to prove the uniqueness or the onlyness of God, but I'll take us back to Isaiah 45 just to put another Old Testament text here. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 45, 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." How much more clear do you have to be? There are no other gods. There are no other religions that are true or that are ways to this God through some other name or anything of that nature. So there's only one God. Okay? So we've settled that. Now, God is three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. These persons are, well, could I say it this way? Persons. Okay? Persons. I'm emphasizing here persons because later on I'll emphasize that God is three equal persons and God is three distinct persons. But He is, or consists, you could say, of three persons. By this we mean that none of the three are energy fields or forces or impersonal objects. Rather, they each have characteristics of personal beings. That is, they have minds, wills, and emotions. Now, when we say that these are persons of the Trinity, we're not saying they're humans. Okay? Sometimes people say, what do you mean, God's a person? No, God has personhood. But of all the beings in the universe, there are multiple beings that have personhood. There are angels. There are humans, and there is God. Okay? Having emotions, will, mind, these kind of personal characteristics. So they're not, these three aren't humans, but they are a sort of personal being, as are the angels. Now, in Christendom, I'll say it very broadly, it's almost universally accepted that the Father and Son are persons. It would be impossible to argue the Son is impersonal, as He lived as a human on the earth. I mean, how could you deny that? Of course, John says there were some that did deny that He came. They thought He was just an appearance, a manifestation, an apparition. And so the Docetics, as they're called, and then later on the Gnostics, would deny the reality of His appearance. But they're not really in Christendom. They're not in Christianity at all. They're another kind of religion altogether. Now, the Holy Spirit, however, suffers the most common attacks on His personhood. The Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, I drew a quote from their website, jw.org, teaches that the Spirit is an impersonal force or energy. I quote, "The Scriptures, they say, make clear that the Holy Spirit," and they put in lowercase, "is a force that God uses to accomplish His will." Unquote. That's accessed earlier today. So they make that claim. But the fact that He is a person is well established by passages like Ephesians 4:30. The Spirit of God can be grieved. A force cannot be grieved. Acts chapter 5:3. The Spirit can be lied to. Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, well, Ananias first, but he said, why have you put God to the test or tempted God? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then he says, why have you lied to God? Equating the Holy Spirit with God. But in any case, he's saying that the Spirit was lied to. He can be told a lie. And then also another one similar to what we looked at in Ephesians is Isaiah 63:10 says, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned Himself against them as an enemy and He fought against them. Well, my friends, should you think of or find yourself in the position that you are grieving the Holy Spirit, just watch out, because the other members of the Trinity don't like when one of their others is grieved. And God turned against the nation of Israel, turned against them. Okay, so God is three persons, but He's also three equal persons. Christian belief is Trinitarian in that it believes the single deity exists in three persons. Now remember, Trinity is like is a shortened form of tri-unity. Trinitarian, tri-unitarian, not just Unitarian. So the single deity exists in three persons. This distinguishes our belief from strict monotheism that you find in Judaism and Islam, which I mentioned earlier. And it also distinguishes our belief from tritheism. Tritheism. You have some in the cults who will say that there is God the Father and then there is another God. Or another like the gods, Jesus. Especially when they get all turned around and mixed up in the John chapter 1 passage where it talks about, and the Word was, they say, a God or another God in effect, not understanding the grammar and very willfully so, wanting to separate Jesus from deity. So there are a number of passages that help to support this idea. Some of them are as follows. Matthew 3:16-17 in the baptism of Jesus. Just think about the scene there. Jesus comes to be baptized. The Holy Spirit descends upon Him in a bodily form like a dove. And who speaks? The Father from heaven. He says, this is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right in two verses. Matthew 28:18-20. Go, Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if there are three that have a singular name, they all have that same name, reputation, they're tied together. John chapter 14 and verse number 26. John 14:26 and John 15:26, by the way. Let's just go over there and take a quick look at this. 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Well, look at that. You have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus speaking, and you have the Father. Drop down to 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. Well, there's all three of them again. John 16:13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. You have the Father, you have Mine, that's Jesus, and you have Him there, that's the Holy Spirit, all again put together. And then finally, for our purposes, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 14. 2 Corinthians 13:14, at the end of the book there in this doxology or really benediction, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's number two. The love of God, there's number one. And the communion of the Holy Spirit, there's number three. Three persons of the triune God all together be with you. Amen. Now, there are also passages where two members of the Trinity appear. You have the Father and the Son appearing in John 1:18. The Father and the Son. I know we're doing some sword drills tonight here, but this is good for us. John here says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. There are the Father and the Son. There's a whole bunch more I need to do on this. There's the passage in Hebrews. There's the passage in Colossians. And of course, there are the Granville Sharp constructions I need to look at. If you don't know what that is, don't worry. I'll share that at some point here. You have John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. We've got two members of the Godhead there. You have John chapter 5 and verse 20 as well. Well, there's another combination, and that is the Son and the Spirit. We said earlier today about Jesus being driven into the wilderness. Well, who drove Him there? The Spirit of God drove Him to the wilderness, and He was tempted there by the devil for 40 days and so on. Okay, and then you have the Father and the Spirit together, and that's Acts 5 where Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit and lied to God. So you have those. Now, these three persons are their equality. They're set side by side with one another as equals, and they're each eternal, meaning that none of them began to exist at any point in the past. Don't be confused when it says Jesus is begotten, so that must mean He had a beginning. It's not that kind of begotten. The Bible doesn't use begotten in that sense with Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. So the Father has always been the Father, the Son has always been the Son, and the Spirit has always been the Spirit. Now, that one about the sonship, George Zeller has written an entire little book on the eternal sonship of Christ. That book is a helpful little book that addressed an error that was found in some evangelical theologies in recent years in our current generation. And so his book was a corrective to that. Some have suggested that Jesus became the Son of God at some point, but the Scriptures portray Him as having the attribute of sonship all the time. Never a time when He was adopted as Son or became the Son. He was a Son prior to His existence on the earth, so He was pre-existent as Son. And this is more complicated, but perhaps I'll get into this a little bit more another time, that the way that theologians express the relationship between the Father and the Son is that the Son is related by filiation to the Father, that he has a begottenness characteristic of the Father, and He's like the Father because He's, I say sometimes a chip off the old block, but He's not a chip, He's the whole thing, but He's distinct. Any illustration is going to fail us at some point. So, in any case, you have that matter as well. So remember, really probably the most important of these phrases is the Son has always been the Son. If you get that, then you're on the right track. There has never been a time when the Father was not. There's never been a time when the Son was not. And there has never been a time when the Spirit was not. One of them did not create the others. That's how sometimes people think of that very simplistically. Well, the Father created the Son and they together created the Spirit. No, that's not how it was. They've been the triune God from all eternity past, just the way that they're presented in the Scriptures. Now, these persons are equal in that they share fully in the divine essence. God is not, when I said at the beginning, a simple and undivided essence. You don't take the essence of God and then, draw a line at the one-third points and say that's Father and that's Son and that's Holy Spirit, okay? Because then you're dividing God into pieces, okay? Do you have a comment?
I wanted to buttress your thesis here a bit.
Okay. Okay, John chapter 2 and verse 19, and I'll read it for everybody. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Is that the right verse? And I will raise it up. He's doing a development here. Okay, Romans chapter 8 now. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So now there you're suggesting you have the Spirit of God raising up Christ. And now He's going to take us over to Ephesians. All right, Ephesians. Okay, Ephesians 1, and we'll start in verse 17. And He came, I'm in chapter 2, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Okay, so you're saying, now I'll translate this for everybody, that Christ was raised from the dead and all members of the Trinity were involved in the raising of Christ from the dead. And I'm going to have that under the heading and a couple headings down under Trinitarian harmony. Trinitarian harmony. God is involved as a triune God in all the works of the Trinity. True enough. That's right. It's very central. Okay, so we have said that God is three persons. He's three equal persons. They share in the divine essence, and that means they're equally worthy of worship. So sometimes you've studied the passage, you know, which the Lord refers worship to God the Father, or He says, you know, don't ask anything of Me, but ask in My name to the Father, and you're kind of pointed naturally, and normally this is true, to worshiping God the Father. Through Christ, He provides the access to God the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, who's supposed to be animating us as we worship in spirit and in truth. But this is not to say that the Spirit of God cannot receive worship or that Jesus Himself cannot receive worship. In fact, you can and should, you know, worship all of them. You can thank the Father, thank the Son, thank the Holy Spirit, worship them all. And of course, the focus, the Spirit of God's always, He's kind of can I say it this way? He's a little bit shy. He's like always referring. He's always, you know, He's pointing out things from the Father. He's having us go to God and to Christ. He's exalting Christ. He's not about Himself, but He certainly is worthy of our homage and our worship. Now, each of them do not partake of a mere portion of deity, but rather all of the deity. That's why we say that Christian doctrine is Trinitarian or tri-unity rather than three gods or three pieces of God. But although God shares this essence and it makes Him equal, all three persons equal, God is in three distinct persons. God is also three unmixed, distinct persons. Their relationship is best described in scriptural terms. I mean, if you scratch your head and say, how do I describe it? I have an idea. Let's call one the Father, one the Son, and one the Spirit, just like the Bible does. That's the best way to describe it. Use the biblical terminology. The terms Father and Son are very commonly misunderstood. They do not denote a superior or inferior relationship or a subordination relationship as if, you know, I'm under the authority of my Father. It's not that kind of thing. It denotes the essential equality of the two in that ontologically the Son is made of the same stuff as the Father. Functionally, the Son does the will of the Father, willingly submitting to that will to accomplish the divine purpose. Did you catch what I just said? Ontologically equal. functionally, one provides, you know, one does some role and one does a different role, and it turns out that the way they work in themselves, that God the Father, if you will, plans and guides and sustains, and the Son implements and redeems and submits to the will of the Father, particularly in the humiliation of His incarnation. Say, oh, yeah, show us the Father and it's sufficient. Yeah. Yeah, Christ responds very, very well there when He tells Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Yeah, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Okay, so this idea of being begotten or Father-Son does not denote a birthing or creative relationship one to another, but an equality relationship, Father and Son, as King and King. Two kings in a line, they're equal. Now, God has seen fit to reveal the personal relationship between the first and second members as this Father-Son relationship. There's some more abstract, and I could develop this further, but I'm going to say this, I think that might help us. There are theological constructs called eternal generation and spiration or procession, where they say the Father and the Son are related by an eternal generation relationship, and the Father and the Son together, from them proceeds the Holy Spirit. And there are some theologies, even this one that I've been reading spend some time, paragraphs on this, and others spend a long time on this. I think it's an area that's just too much for us to try to explain exactly how the personal relationships of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work. Beyond what we've been able to do thus far is a task that's so abstract and difficult that I prefer to leave it to others to work through. And I don't really feel that there is a whole lot of utility to it for church members, and even for most pastors, even for those theologians that spend their time on it. There's probably better things for them to do than that. Although I understand the desire to be very precise in our theology. Illustrations, if we try to give them to explain all that we've explained so far, really fail to capture the reality in a complete way. Sometimes illustrations are good, but they inevitably fall short. Maybe they divide God's essence, or they show a lack of unity among the persons, or sometimes an illustration will be used that's a two-way illustration instead of three-way. And of course, that doesn't do justice to the triune God. That would be like a biune God or a diune God, a twofer instead of three in one. All right. You know what? We're going to have to stop there. I didn't realize how fast the time had gotten past us. But we're going to talk about Trinitarian harmony next time. We're going to get into a lot of Old Testament evidence and then New Testament evidence, some creedal statements that cover this doctrine. And then I've got a whole section on errors regarding the Trinity. So if you want to learn some interesting and new and very long words, that'll be the section for you. Tom. Now there's a trend. Well, because of the question is, where did the term begotten come from? And the confusion that comes out of that is monogenēs. You might remember, if some of you have studied that before, monogenēs, the debate about what that means is it monogenao, which is only begotten, or does it actually mean unique or one and only? And so the modern translations usually have bent towards the idea that that word should be defined in the dictionary as one and only in order to, not just in service of fixing that confusion. They really believe that that's what it means, but it does serve to help in that confusion. But, you know, once John 3:16 got into the human psyche the way it did by the King James in English, it's tough to get it out again, you know, so if they had translated it one and only or something like that, then that may have helped in the long run. But, you know, such are the vagaries of translation. So it's monogenēs, the issue. That verse actually speaks to the eternality of two persons. That's true. Yeah, right. And of course, so God couldn't give His Son unless He was a Son. A Son couldn't be given, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unless He pre-existed. The answer, the pat, so-called pat answer that the cults will give for that is simply, well, Jesus is the first creation. Way back there. You know. And so, ignoring the very clear statement of John chapter 1, which I think is the New Testament version of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning. Very clear. You know, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Saying that the Word is not demanding that they be exactly equal, but it's actually leaving room for this doctrine of the Trinity, where you have sharing the same qualities and attributes there in that passage. But then it goes on to say that there was nothing made, but that was made by the Word, which is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So everything that had a created beginning was made by Him. That includes Him, which actually doesn't include Him, because He didn't have a created beginning, right? So it's inclusive in its statement. It's a universal statement. Anything that was made had Him as the beginning. So, you know, again, the cults will say, well, it means everything was made by Him, except for Him. It doesn't say except for Him. If it said that, then I would accept that, but it doesn't say that. So we leave it just like it is written. Well, we need a little exercised about this, because our poor friends really get confused and have really made a disaster out of this basic doctrine. If you get this wrong, you get a lot of things wrong. You're just way off. So we want to be very clear about this and stuff. So there we go. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You'll help us by Your Spirit. Thank You for the access that we have through Christ to You, the triune God, to even be able to read Your Word and have an understanding of it and be able to understand a little bit more about Your constitution, how You are, who You are, and how You relate to Yourself and to us in the world. And Lord, You are high and lifted up and exalted. The sum of Your thoughts is far too much for us to contemplate. But we thank You that along with the sum of Your thoughts being infinite, Your mercy also is infinite toward us, Your creation. We pray that You will help us to be thankful and grateful for that, and help us as we understand more of this doctrine of Your Trinity, of Your triunity. In Jesus' name, amen.